If you have not kept your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 29, please turn back again to that passage. The book of Genesis begins with the account of creation, followed closely with the report of man's sin and its consequences. From that point, the book traces the line of man from which God will provide a savior from sin and death. A pivotal point comes when God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him. God promises to multiply the descendants of Abraham. He promises to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. And God promises blessing. He promises to bless Abraham, to make Abraham a blessing, and to bless all the peoples of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. The life of Abraham is reported from the end of chapter 12 through chapter 25. At that point, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. In chapter 26, it reports how God repeated his promises of blessing to Isaac. And the birth of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, had been reported in chapter 25, as well as God's declaration that they represented two nations, and that Jacob, though younger, would be served by Esau. We also learn how Esau despised his birthright and sold it to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Their story, and particularly that of Jacob, is picked up in chapter 27. Now many years have passed, and Isaac is old, thinking that he is about to die. When he expresses his desire to give his final blessing to Esau, Jacob successfully deceives his father and gets the blessing instead. Under the pretense of needing to get a wife from family back in Mesopotamia, Jacob flees from Esau, who has a grudge against him and wants to kill him. On the way, God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. He sees the angels of God ascending and descending from heaven. And we read of this in chapter 28. God repeats to Jacob the promises he had made to Abraham and Isaac. God promises to give him and his descendants the land. He promises to multiply his descendants. And he promises that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him and through his offspring. Then God promises, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awakes, he calls the place Bethel. He continues on his journey and at the beginning of chapter 29 arrives in Mesopotamia, Paddan Aram, the land of the eastern peoples. I believe the chapters 29 through 31 form a unit within a somewhat broader unit, 29 through 35. In chapter 35, God calls Jacob back to Bethel, where he first appeared to Jacob. But after the close of chapter 31, at the beginning of chapter 32, Jacob is met again by the angels of God. That is on his return back to the promised land. And this appears to be evidence of and reminder to Jacob of God's promise to be with him and watch over him till God brings him back to the land. And that seems to be what chapters 29 through 31 is about, that God is fulfilling his promises to Jacob. But we might struggle in seeing that. And as you chuckled at the reading, I think you appreciate why we might struggle at seeing that. These three chapters, 29 to 31, reveal particularly God's fulfilling his promises to multiply the descendants of Jacob, to protect him, and to bless others through him. In the text for this morning, the first of those promises is particularly seen. From Abraham came many nations, but he only had one son of promise, Isaac. From Isaac also came multiple nations, but only Jacob was chosen for the blessing. Jacob's sons, however, will eventually number 12. One more is yet to be born, Benjamin. And they will become the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. The flow of this narrative is fairly simple to follow. Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram and meets his relatives. He contracts to work for his uncle Laban in order to marry Laban's daughter Rachel. But Jacob is deceived and is given Leah instead. He ends up marrying both daughters at double the price. And the remaining verses detail the conflict between Leah and Rachel as they strive to produce children for Jacob and get his love and approval. Now, there's some historical and cultural background information which might help fill out the picture a bit more. Now, I'd like to briefly go through that. It would have been logical, first off, for Jacob to go to a well in order to meet people. Water was important for everyone, and the local well is where people would come. Jacob greeted the shepherds as brothers, not because they were of a specific relationship, but as a general term of greeting. Some, I think, falsely consider that these were the sons of Laban who were lazy and wouldn't open up the well. I just think it was brothers as a general greeting. The NIV in verse 5 correctly interprets the more literal rendering, Laban, son of Nahor, as Nahor's grandson. He was the grandson of Nahor, but the term son typically could mean a son or a grandson or even great-grandson. It was a descendant. Now, Rachel was a shepherdess, which was not unusual for a young woman. It's possible that this time she had no brothers. They are not mentioned at all at this point. For this reason, some suggest that Jacob's marriage to Rachel and Leah were also part of an adoption process, and even some of the same terms are used that are found in literature from that time period. But Laban did eventually have sons. They are mentioned in chapter 31, and that would change the status of Jacob in this partial adoption. And it also explains some of the shift in Laban's attitude and the wealth or distribution of wealth that we'll read about in the next chapters. Jacob's work for Laban was probably in lieu of a dowry. Unlike Eliezer, almost a century earlier, Jacob did not arrive with gold jewelry and great wealth. Jacob paid the bride price by working for Laban. Jacob's marriage to sisters would later be forbidden in the Mosaic Law, but at this point that law did not exist. So I don't think we can jump ahead and say, well, he's disobeying God's command that was not yet recorded. But we will look at that a little bit more closely. The giving of the two servant girls as wives was also not unknown in that culture. And we saw that with Abraham being given Hagar by Sarah. The wife then could claim the child by the servant as her own. And although Ishmael, the child by Hagar, was not the promised son of Abraham, the sons born to Jacob in this fashion had maintained their full status as heads of the tribes of Israel. They were not given any second-rate status, but were considered full sons of Jacob. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 30, it mentions that Reuben found mandrake plants. I'm really glad the NIV adds the word plants, because I can remember always thinking mandrakes were an animal, you know, a bird or something. And now, what is this going on? The mandrake is an herb with white and reddish blossoms. It has yellow fruit, somewhat like small apples in appearance. Some describe them like a small plum. They were considered a type of aphrodisiac, stimulating sexual desire and aiding in conception. And some refer to their use as even as superstitious charms. And there's an ironic significance here that Rachel wanted to use these so-called love apples, but Leah was the one who got Jacob and bore him another son. The greatest challenge, I think, in the narrative itself probably concerns the length of time. If you just go through and simply read the text and do some calculation of years, we read that it spans 20 years. The first 7 years preceded the two weddings. The last 6 years follows the birth of Joseph. And this appears to put the birth of 11 sons and a daughter in a 7-year period. Some commentators indicate that Dinah might have been born later, but it's simply mentioned here in the text to complete the picture and to anticipate what's going to happen to Dinah in a later chapter. It's probable that the births are grouped logically rather than strictly chronological. Hence, Rachel, for example, probably noticed her inability to bear children quite soon and not after 4 births to Leah. It wasn't that she was waiting, and then year after year, suddenly it dawns on her, I'm not having children. She probably saw that rather soon. Similarly, Leah could have conceived even before Zilpah gave birth to Gad. Nevertheless, this still means that at least six children were born to Leah within 7 years, including a time when she was not able to have children. Although this is biologically possible, it does not appear normal. However, in the absence of any contrary biblical evidence, I personally just accept it as true and an evidence of the extreme competition between the sisters to produce offspring and gain Jacob's affection. I believe that the yet greater and more important challenge for us is to consider the significance of this narrative. And this is really where I struggle the most as we go through Genesis, is asking the question, why is this here? What is God trying to tell us about all this detail in the lives of the patriarchs? I believe we can begin by looking at the failures of God's people. The arrival of Jacob in Padam Aram and his meeting of Rachel at the well are immediately reminiscent of the meeting by Eliezer of Rebekah. He also went to the same part of the country. He also met Rebekah at the well. He also introduced himself and was taken to the family. So on the one hand, we are left to assume that God had led Jacob to this encounter. God had promised Jacob that he would be with him and watch over him. But any acknowledgement of that is strangely absent from Jacob's lips. It says that Eliezer had prayed before arriving. Eliezer watched Rebekah to see if the Lord had made his journey successful. And when seeing God's answer, Eliezer bowed and worshiped the Lord. Then it says he praised God. And when he met Rebekah's family, he gave clear testimony of God's favor and how God's was working. Nothing like that is reported of Jacob. It says he kissed Rachel and wept. And that was it. We're not even told why he wept. And then there's this large stone. It gets special mention in the text. In verse 2, the stone over the mouth of the well was large. So I assume there's a reason for the text to tell us this. The size appears to require a number of people to remove it. Only when all the shepherds were gathered would they remove the stone. It said this in verse 3 and in verse 7. The verb in verse 7 is actually inactive. NIV has it for passive that the stone had to be removed, but it says we cannot water the sheep until they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. First, all the shepherds have to get together, and then they will together remove the stone. But surprisingly, when Rachel arrives, Jacob goes to the well and apparently by himself rolls the stone away. From where does this superhuman strength come? There's no mention of God. Just he does this great act and nothing is said about what God is doing. Then we come to Jacob's marriage arrangements. Jacob loved Laban's daughter Rachel and was willing to work 7 years for Laban in order to have her as his wife. And I believe it is a striking statement that his love for Rachel was so great that the 7 years seemed like only a few days. This is fodder for a lot of commentators. They like to go into this and say, isn't this love great? Well, like Rebekah, her aunt, and Sarah, a great-great aunt, Rebekah was physically beautiful. But Rachel did not seem to pick up many of the godly characteristics from these women, but rather the bad ones. In the end, Rachel was a source of problems for Jacob. Rachel's the one who becomes jealous in chapter 30, verse 1. She blames Jacob for not having children, verses 1 and 2. Her solution for childlessness, like Sarah earlier, was to give her maidservant to Jacob as a wife. And when Bilhah bears a son, Rachel interprets that as God vindicating her actions. But it's only later in verse 22 that the text actually says, now God hears Rachel and opened up her womb and gave her a child. Rachel is the one who wants the mandrakes. At best, she saw this as a medicinal cure for her barrenness. At worst, she was resorting to using a superstitious charm. In chapter 31, we will read how Rachel will be guilty of stealing. And to make it worse, she will steal the household idols of Laban. And all the reasons might have been legal rather than idolatrous, her actions still remain wrong. Jacob, from his side, seems to be blinded by his love for Rachel. After 7 years of working for Rachel, he wakes up after his wedding night to find Leah and not Rachel. Now, granted, that would be quite a shock. Maybe he was so shocked he wasn't thinking. Laban had deceived him and slipped in Leah instead of Rachel. But with no further thought, other than what he wanted, Jacob demands to have Rachel and agrees to work another 7 years to pay for what he wants. The pattern of monogamy which God gave meant little to Jacob. The problems which arise in polygamy did not seem to enter Jacob's mind. He probably had some knowledge of what had happened to Abraham. After all, his brother later went and married one of Ishmael's daughters. So they knew the family, they knew the history, but didn't seem to faze Jacob at all. Perhaps it was this blind love which caused Jacob to accept Bilhah from Rachel as a third wife. At least Jacob did not seem to have learned any lessons from the problems which resulted for Abraham as a result of taking Hagar as a wife. Then there was Jacob's lack of loving Leah. It first just says that he loved Rachel more than Leah, verse 30. Then it says in verse 31 that Leah was not loved. Then as her sons are born to Leah, her praise to God is a testimony against Jacob. At the birth of Reuben, she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." At the birth of Simeon, she says, it's verse 33, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." And then after Levi is born, in verse 34, she says, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Even after her sixth and last son, Zebulun, is born, she said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I have borne him six sons." Jacob used Leah to give him sons, but he did not love her. He did not honor her. He was not attached to her. He caused her misery. Jacob did not cleave to his wife as God had intended from creation on. And even though he had two wives, God expected Jacob to love them and not neglect one. And so God stepped in. And it says that he caused Rachel to be barren, and to Leah he granted her children. Leah is the only one that seems to have even a partial good response to God. She is the one that's first mentioned referring to God at all, and her comments were positive. She praises God. No word of that has come out of Jacob's mouth up to this point. But whatever level of piety which she had, Jacob did not notice or consider it attractive. He just sort of set Leah aside and used her. Then look again at Jacob's response to Rachel when she complained that he should give her children in chapter 30, verse 2. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Well, at least he was thinking of God at that point. But nothing else is said about what Jacob did. Now, Rebekah, his mother, also initially was not able to have children. And you remember Isaac's response? It says in chapter 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Nothing is said about Jacob praying for Rachel, despite his professed love for her. It will be, in fact, only after these 20 years that we read of Jacob praying to God, even though God will speak to him during this time. I mentioned before, as we look through the accounts in Genesis, that sometimes the Bible acts as a mirror. And as we look at this passage, we are reminded as well of our own problems and failures. This touches a lot on family problems and failures. Marital tension, even though there may not be polygamy practiced in this country, there is still a lot of torn marriages where there is a lack of love. There's childlessness. And there are those who wrongly think that if I would just get a child, then things would be better. That's never the solution. There's problems with the in-laws acting more like outlaws. Later, Rachel and Leah will say, our father sold us. They didn't just look this at a dowry price. They realized their father was making money on them. And then they say, and then he went and spent all of the money that he got for us. He doesn't deserve anything. That was their attitude toward their father. I think, what a horrible family. What a messed up situation to live in. And unfortunately, there's a lot like that today. And against this backdrop of human failure, I believe the beauty of God, who He is, and how He acts should stand out to us that much more brightly. One thing that comes out in the immediate text that should be obvious is that God sees our situation. A couple places in here, there's this phrase that comes out, and God saw Leah. He heard Leah. She wasn't even praying, but he saw that she was not loved, so he opened her womb. Later he heard Leah's prayer. He responded to Rachel. God knew what was going on. He knew what the situation was. And that should be an encouragement to all of us. No matter what type of situation we are in, no matter how bad it looks, God knows what's going on. He is fully aware. He is not blind. He's not deaf. He sees and hears our situations and our pleas. Next, and I think as we look at the greater context, it should be clear that God keeps His promises. God promised to multiply Jacob's descendant. No other patriarch so far has experienced such a large number of children. God promised to be with Jacob. He led Jacob to his relatives and provided for him. And the more we get to know Jacob, the more we must conclude that God does not keep His promises because of who we are or what we are. He keeps His promises despite what we are and because of who He is. The same reasoning applies to God's choice of Jacob. It was not because of who or what Jacob was. God chose Jacob despite of what he was. And this makes the grace and love of God so amazing. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not love us because we were very good. God's demonstrated His love in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That is the pattern that God demonstrates throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It's His grace that's being demonstrated. We're not such great prizes that God just had to save us. We were sinners in rebellion against God and no better than Jacob. But God chose Jacob, and He has chosen sinners to be saved. We can and should hold tightly to the truth that God keeps His promises. God promised His disciples that He would be with them till the end of the age. Just as He had promised Jacob, I'll not leave you. I'll be with you until I do everything that I have said. God will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. God keeps this promise because He is faithful and good, not because we are. And when we fall, we don't have to worry and say, oh, now I've sinned. God's going to leave me because of this. No, God chose you when you were already a wretch. Just because you repeat it doesn't mean He's going to leave you. He stays with us because who He is. He's a God who keeps His promises. And this should motivate us to live godly with contentment, as the writer to Hebrews exhorts. But it's not conditioned upon being godly and content. It's also amazing that God accomplishes His purposes using sinful people and in the worst of situations. God was multiplying Jacob in a way that we just look and say, I can't identify with this. What? Marries sisters and then takes on their servants as wives too? This is difficult to understand. But God still was working out his purposes, even in that situation. People sometimes wonder if God has forsaken them when things are going bad. God keeps his promises and is doing so even when things look bad. This was a horrible situation. And yet through it all, God said, I am not leaving you, Jacob. I am fulfilling my promises to you, even when you really mess up. I wonder if Jacob would have affirmed this when he woke up and found Leah next to him rather than Rachel. Oh yes, God is sovereign and he's watching over me. I don't think so. Since arriving in Haran, he didn't seem to have thought much about God at all. I doubt if he thought that God was with him and was leading him at that point. I doubt if he thought that as Rachel complained to him that she had no children. And I doubt if he saw God's presence as Rachel and Leah fought with one another. But it was nevertheless true, because God said he was there. He started it that way, he continued through that time, and afterwards he gave him another reminder, I am with you and accomplishing what I said I will do. Even the sinful responses of people are being used by God to serve his purposes. I believe that those purposes include discipline or training those who are his. Perhaps some, if not most, of what happened to Jacob was God's way of making Jacob consider his ways. He was a deceiver and got a taste of what it meant to be deceived. There was even a subtle irony in Laban's excuse that the older had to be married first before the younger. It was an age reversal that was involved in Jacob's deception of Isaac. The blessing was going to be given to the older, and he slipped in and got, as the younger, got the blessing by deception. Jacob had to buy his wives from Laban. Now, it was a dowry price, but it seemed to be so exorbitant that even the daughters said they were sold by their father. But Jacob had also had done some bargaining in his life. That was how he got the birthright from Esau, bartering it for a bowl of stew. But was God in it? Yes. He was still accomplishing his purposes, even though Jacob was not very good. And he was working on Jacob. God wanted Jacob to live upright and to trust in him. And trust comes when we are placed in situations that require us to trust God. When everything is going well, when we have a job, things, all our bills are paid, we have enough to live on, what are we trusting? We might say we trust God. But it's when things get rough and we can't handle it anymore that we begin trusting God. People laugh about men and women, and what men do and what women do when you're lost. It's generally a joke, well, women will ask for directions and men don't. That somehow they'll find a way. And they keep driving around and around and around, saying, no, I'll find a way. I see some people nodding. It's not 100% true. Some women won't ask. Some men do ask. But that so typifies life. When it's only when we're really up against an impossibility that some of us finally turn to God and say, God, can you help me in this? If we were honest, we would be saying, I've been trusting myself up to now, and I finally can't do it anymore. God wants us to trust him. And this is part of what's happening, because after this, after these 20 years, as Jacob is sent back by God to Canaan, he has to meet Esau. And we find that it's finally reported that Jacob turns and prays to God. He has been learning something during this time. Jacob needed some tough lessons. And we are not much different. If we want to grow in faith, we can expect situations that will require faith, which may include some tough times. This week in my Bible reading, I came across again the phrase, the God of Jacob. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Psalm 146, verse 5. Now this is the This is the God that let Jacob go through all these things. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Although I've mentioned this before, it continues to amaze me. God was pleased to call himself the God of Jacob. Despite the way Jacob was, God called himself the God of Jacob. Despite the things that happened to Jacob, God was willing to identify himself with these things as part of his plan. Yes, I am the one that did these things to Jacob. I allowed them to happen because I am leading Jacob. I am going to bring about what I want to accomplish. I am the God of Jacob, God said. This is the promise of God in the new covenant as well. God promised to forgive sin, not condition his actions upon our sinlessness. If that were the case, we would not have life. God promised in Jeremiah 31:33, I will be their God and they will be my people. Our hearts are no different than the heart of Jacob unless God changes it. It's the natural condition into which each of us are born. But God in his grace is willing to be our God. Our sin has been judged when Jesus died on the cross. He carried our sin. He was made sin for us so that we could be forgiven. And when we receive that gift from God, he makes us his people. The God of Jacob also becomes our God. God is so gracious. When we see our sin and recognize who we are, he was willing to send his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. And he is willing to call himself our God. He has made us his people. And for that, we can praise and thank him. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself. You have let us know who you are, shown us with a visual picture in Jesus Christ. You have taken on human form. Thank you that his death purchased for us life, paid the penalty of sin, a penalty that we should pay. Thank you that we are forgiven in Christ and can have life. And we thank you that you are willing to be our God. And you will call us your people. Even as we look at Jacob and see the horrible situation he was in and how he seemed to ignore you throughout 20 difficult years, we know you were at work accomplishing your purposes, keeping your promises. And so we thank you that even in the difficult situations of our lives, we can know without doubt that nothing will separate us from your love. You will keep your promises because of who you are, not because of what we are or what we've done. Thank you. You are a good God, a holy God. You cannot lie, and you will do good to your children. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.